Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all here. Can you hear me? There we are. Do you feel a bit like that this morning? I heard a story once about a prominent Christian leader who got into a really bad place and failed terribly publicly, and probably most of us would know his name this morning. He'd been somebody who God had done mighty things through. He'd been a very fervent defender of the faith, an ardent follower of Jesus. Most people would have thought that he was kind of the archetypal Christian, what it meant to be. He exemplified what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but things went badly wrong for him. And not only did he fall away, but he publicly confessed that he no longer followed Jesus Christ. In fact, he didn't know him. Most of you will know his name this morning. We've come to know him by his nickname, the nickname that Jesus gave him, and that's Peter, Rocky, the one on whom Jesus said his confession, Jesus would build the church, and the one who seemed to be such a fervent follower of Jesus. Yet we all know his story, don't we? He failed incredibly publicly, and I'm grateful that his story is written in the book. And one day when we get there and we meet Peter, we'll have to give him a thumbs up and a thank you for allowing, well, I don't know if he had anything to do with it, but how would you like your misdemeanors and your failures published in the most well-read, famous book in the whole of the world? But there you are. We're in the last chapter of John's Gospel this morning, and who was there at the first ever sermon? Can you remember if you were there 35 years ago? You remember that? Let's read this together. It's a bit small, I'm afraid, but it's a wonderful passage of scripture, actually. If you've got your Bibles there, can you see that? There you go. Roughly, if you've got your glasses on. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, that's John, by the way, when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the believers that his disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. Not even a 64 gigabyte Kindle would be enough to contain all of the books written. It's a fantastic story. In a way it's the kind of archetypal story of restitution and forgiveness, and it's really, really, really important for us. And if you kind of follow the flow through of the book of John, it seems to have ended at the end of chapter 20, And then it kind of picks up again. But I'm glad that this John, the writer of the Gospel, saw fit to include this, because I think it's really important for us, because it kind of raises a serious question. What happens when somebody messes up? What happens when somebody really does commit what might be termed or deemed as the unforgivable sin? I wonder how some of us sat in this room this morning might feel that we have done things or said things or acted in ways which we might consider unforgivable. We might have friends and family members this morning that have committed the unforgivable sin in our eyes, and therefore there's no way. No way back, really. And that's, maybe we believe that in our heart. With our lips, we might say something else. Perhaps there are a category of sins that you might consider unforgivable. How can somebody find their way back when they've messed up so publicly, just like Peter here in the, that we're reading about this morning? Of course, we know the story earlier in the Gospel accounts. Jesus was speaking about his death and resurrection, his death, is the impending crucifixion, and he said to his disciples that all of you will run away. And Peter said, well, yeah, they might, not me. I'll stay with you to the end. And Peter, and Jesus turned to Peter and said, I'll tell you something, Peter. By the time the cock crows three times, you will have denied me. And it was hard for Peter to believe and conceive, but that's what happened. And so this question stands, really, and it's been one that the church down through the ages has wrestled with. What happens when somebody messes up or people mess up? Is there any way back? There was an emperor, a Roman emperor. I've got a picture of him called Diocletian. Looks a pretty scary guy, doesn't he? Not altogether pleasant. He wasn't very pleasant, actually. He was quite a nasty piece of work. And he was the kind of initiator of something that's known as the Great Persecution in AD 303. What's kind of amazing about that is just a few decades later, Rome would become a Christianized empire. But that's another story. And Diocletian, his goal was, because he saw Christianity largely as a very disruptive force, and he didn't like the fact that these people were not happy to bring their religion, this new religion, into the kind of state cult. They didn't mind adding bits, but they didn't like those that kicked back against the power of the empire. So he thought, I know what I'll do with these Christians. I'll wipe them out. Simple, eh? Bit of ethnic cleansing or bit of religious cleansing. So he did things like feed them to the lions and put them in the gladiator, put them in with the gladiators to fight. He had them crucified. He did all sorts of terrible things. And one of the things that he did was to round up all the copies of the scriptures and command Christians to throw them on the fire. There were mass burnings of Christian scriptures. There were a group there, and they were known as they've become known as the Traditorius. And I don't know if you can get the root of that word. Traitor, really, is the root of that. And these were they were called the Traditorius because they were Christians who surrendered their scriptures to the flames. And the question arose after this died down: is there any way back for these treacherous people? And was there any way back for Peter? As we look at the way Jesus dealt with Peter, we get tremendous insight into Jesus' heart for him and for us and for anyone, in fact, who finds themselves in a hole. Also, we can see that this is the Jesus way of dealing with those who struggle and those who fall and those who screw up. And it should also challenge our attitude, really, towards those people that we find, whether they're family members, friends, colleagues, church members, who mess up. This teaches us something about the way that we should deal with one another. So let's talk firstly about Jesus' conversation. I want you to notice the context that this happened. They were by the Lake of Galilee. And you may or may not remember that this is the fourth occasion that Jesus had met with his disciples, and therefore Peter as well, since his resurrection. He met them twice. He met him twice, Peter twice with the others in Jerusalem, and once when he was on his own. And Paul tells us in his list of resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, when he goes on to say that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. What's really odd, when you think about it, is why didn't Jesus use any of these occasions to have it out with Peter? Why wait until now? I mean, I expect maybe Jesus was just so hurt. You know, have you ever been in that situation where you feel so hurt that somebody has betrayed you or let you down? I just can't speak to them. Doesn't seem like Jesus to me. He never seemed to be that frightened of confronting somebody. So why wait until this occasion? Why didn't Jesus talk to him straight away in Jerusalem? Was he trying to prolong the agony? You know, people who've sinned need to suffer a bit, don't they? You know, make them feel as bad as possible. Let's rub it in, rub your nose in it. It seems to me that the location is really significant here. We find Peter at the Lake of Galilee and he's fishing. A great thing to do, to go fishing. I've just had my license through for the fishing club that I'm a member of, so I completely understand this. Although I don't go in a boat, I sit on the bank like a gnome. Do an impression of a garden gnome. I don't know if you can recall the location of Jesus' first meeting with Peter, when he first called him. It was at Galilee, wasn't it? And it's the same lake. And it seems to me quite plausible that Jesus was waiting until they were back at Galilee, because his desire was not to beat up Peter, but to win him. His desire was to connect with Peter. He therefore met Peter on his own turf, in the place where Peter felt most at home and most comfortable, back fishing again. People have often tried to make the point that actually what Peter was doing was turning away from the Jesus life and going back to what he was doing before, a fisherman. Well, I mean, I suppose you could make that point. I don't actually think that's it. I think Jesus waited to this moment out of compassion for Peter, because he wanted to win Peter's heart, not to destroy him. Peter felt at home and comfortable. Furthermore, this was the place where Peter first received his commission, wasn't it? And after the Passover meal, festival in Jerusalem, the apostles left Jerusalem and headed north. They did this because Jesus had told them to do so, and he said that he would meet them there. So they went to Galilee expecting to meet Jesus. And there were seven of them: Peter, James, John, Thomas, Nathanael, and two others that we're not told or named. They're not named. And Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." It's been said that Peter was running away, but I believe that Jesus went there to meet him. It could be just the case that he wanted something to eat or wanted to earn some money, because he was kind of at a loss, and the others went with him. And what happened when he started fishing is very similar to another account of when they went fishing in Luke's gospel. This records Jesus' first encounter with them and commissioning of them, and it's called the miraculous catch of fish. I don't know if you remember that story. And there's, in a way, Jesus is, in a sense, restating that first moment when he met with Peter. Same lake, same fruitless fishing trip. They'd been out all night and caught nothing. Same kind of order from Jesus on the first account in Luke's gospel. He tells them to go out into the deep. On this second account, he tells them to throw their net on the right-hand side. Same promise of a large catch. In Luke's gospel, the nets broke. On this account in John's gospel, they had difficulty pulling the net into the boat. And this similarity caused John to recognize Jesus, and it caused Peter to jump out of the boat and rush to the shore. A signal to the apostle that although Peter himself had dumped Jesus, Jesus was not going to dump him. And, you know, I encounter this so often with people who kind of bemoan their commitment to Christ. And it is a really important question that we need to examine and explore within ourselves. Really, where is my kind of commitment in these situations? But let me tell you something quite straightforwardly this morning, that Jesus' commitment to you is far greater than your commitment to him could ever be. See, this is about him, not Peter. This is about Jesus, not Peter. The first commission was, you will catch men. I will make you fishers of men. The second commission is that you will feed my sheep. So following this great hiatus in Peter's life and his experience came a more specific calling upon Peter's life. Firstly, it was a general thing, along with the other disciples. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And now Jesus specifically spoke to Peter about what he specifically had for him. To be somebody who tended for, cared for the flock, a pastor within God's community. And this is how Jesus restores somebody who messes up. I wonder what you're like with somebody who messes up. How you would have reacted if it was your close friend who'd let you down so publicly. And vehemently. Remember, Peter, when he denied Jesus Christ, he didn't only say, well, I don't really know him. He called down a curse upon himself. He said, I swear by whatever he swore by, that I don't know this man. It wasn't just a kind of throwaway remark. It was a very bold statement. Would you have blanked him, screamed at him, given him a piece of your mind, told him how disappointed you were with him? You know, the terrible D word, I'm so disappointed, Peter, you've let me down awfully. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus, with gentleness and kindness and humility, went to Peter on his own turf and restored him. I wonder what that says to us about the way that we deal with those that have fallen away in some sense. So he met him in the right place. And that's an important thing, really, for us when we have to talk with one another about difficult situations and difficulties. That kind of sensitivity to others. When would be the right time to talk about this? When would be the right occasion? You see, this was not for, you don't get the sense that this was about Jesus venting his spleen. It wasn't about him wanting to get something off his chest. It was about him wanting to restore his relationship with Peter and restore Peter the man. And that's really that heart of love that Jesus had towards Peter. The second thing I want to say is that he asked the right question. There are all sorts of questions. Some are good and some are not so good, but this was a really right one. Three times Peter had denied Jesus publicly in Jerusalem, and three times Jesus asked him the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Three times after Peter had confessed his love of Jesus, Jesus recommissioned him by saying, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Interestingly, if you noticed in the Bible reading, that Jesus doesn't speak to Peter using his nickname, Cephas. He speaks to him with his old name, if you like, Simon, son of John, the name that Jesus first called him by and first knew him as. Peter came along later. Jesus gave him that name. And I wonder why that is. Some people have said that it's because Peter had denied really this rock-like quality that Jesus had pronounced upon him. This building block, this person on whom Jesus would work and he would be a really significant person in the building of the church. So Peter, you're no longer this, you've proven yourself to be flaky and inadequate. I can't call you Peter anymore. I think that's quite a harsh kind of judgment upon Peter, and it doesn't really sound like Jesus to me. Seems to me that Jesus was connecting more with the man and less with the calling and the ministry at this point. He was speaking to his heart. This, for Jesus, was not primarily about Peter's role or his responsibility, although that came. It was about him as a person. And Jesus was looking to restore him and bring him back to himself. In every sense that that means. And I think often we, you know, can weigh people up and judge them and kind of determine the quality of an individual or their usefulness in the world by what they do and what they have. And actually the church should be completely counterculture, and I think it is so often in regard to this. You mean nowhere in the world really would you get a community of people like this. I mean, if we stood up and talked about our different backgrounds, we'd be very diverse. I mean, you've got somebody who's the pastor of a church, he's really a bricklayer. It's not very grand, is it? But that's who I am, underneath it all. We are, God. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at us in terms of the kind of resources that we may or may not have. He's interested in you as an individual. Simon, son of John, I'm speaking to you. Not about this ministry I've called to you, you. And it's always that, it's always in that place that God starts with us. He connects with us as individuals. I think given the care Jesus had taken in terms of the setting of the conversation and the questions about Simon Peter's heart motivation, this is more about Jesus' concern for him as a person. And he cares for you too. Jesus cares for you fundamentally. The person that you are, Jesus is with you and he cares for you. And the first time Jesus is asked this question, do you love me more than these? We don't know exactly what he means, really. It's hard to determine. Was Jesus saying to Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? I mean, that kind of works, doesn't it, really? Because earlier on, Peter had been saying, you know, they're all rubbish and flaky, really, but I'm not going to leave you, Jesus. Really? Do you love me more than these? Or do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love the other disciples? I mean, they're your mates. Do you love me more than that, Peter? Or do you love me more? I mean, I find this hard to believe. In your fishing gear? Do you love me more than your boat and your net? And being out there on the lake, do you love me more than that, Jesus? I mean, I don't know, take your pick, but the important point is this. Do you love me? There's another discussion going on here, and I guess you may have heard sermons on this line before, about the kind of three times that Jesus asked Peter. The first time, Jesus asked him, he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the Greek word there is agapeo, which normally, often is a kind of the strong word for love, if you like, in the New Testament. It's kind of a committed, self-giving, sacrificial expression of love. Peter, do you love me like that? And Peter's response was, Jesus, you know I love you. Filio, which means, yes, Jesus, you know I love you as I would love my mate. Peter, do you love me in this committed, passionate way? He asks a second time. And Peter says, yes, Jesus, you know I'd love you as my, though you were my friend. Then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me in that filial sense, as a friend, as a brother? And Peter says, yes, I do love you. And he got upset at that point because Jesus kept asking him this question. I know what it is to be asked numerous questions and to feel upset by them. Stop asking me questions. But actually, you know, that something again could be made out of that. But it really, the kind of current thinking is that that's just John's stylistic way of writing, really. And although obviously those different words were used, within their kind of context, agapeo can have a breadth of meaning, so can filio, and so really it was just to do with John's speaking in this way. The most important thing, the most important question, however, whatever you make of that is this. Do you love me? Do you love me? Why did Jesus ask him this question? I think it's quite interesting. He didn't ask him, why did you deny me? Why did you deny me, Peter? After all you said you wouldn't. You said the others would run away, but you did. You denied me. I told you you wouldn't. You did it. Why didn't Jesus do that? After all I've put into you, I taught you how to cast out demons and I taught you how to walk on water. You did pretty well there, you know. I know everybody criticizes, but at least you had a go. You know, you and your big mouth cutting that guy's ear off, you're all right, aren't you, until the pressure's on and then you just give up. Why? He didn't say any of that, did he? But surely, Jesus, you should be, you know, you need to get sort this out properly with him. You know, we need to have a serious conversation about your failure, Peter. Now, do you love me, Peter? do you love me? And I think for maybe, I don't know, sometimes men might, we were talking about in our men's group in the week about a kind of the whole language of love within the Christian faith and how that can sometimes be a bit difficult. But actually that's, if we're going to take anything from the use of those Greek words in that passage, I think men perhaps, and some women maybe, can take a lot from the fact that even though Peter said, yeah, I love you as a mate, that seemed good enough for Jesus. That seemed good enough. What he was really trying to get at, Peter, what is in your heart, my friend? And he didn't ask him at all about doctrine, about behavior, about anything. He asked him about what is in your heart, Peter. And that's really what it means to become a Christian. It's to love God with your heart, with your mind, with your soul and your strength, and to love others as yourself. That's what it means to be a Christian. I don't know if you can remember the story of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 3, and I need to keep going here. Revelation chapter 3. That was an exemplary church in many ways. Most of us would like to belong to a church like that. They believed the right things. They did the right things. They were really great. They were fantastic. Everybody would have looked at the church at Ephesus and thought, what a great church. How'd you join? But the criticism that Jesus brought to them was, despite all of these things, despite the fact you resisted heresy, you've lost your first love. It's about heart love. Heart love. If you remember that occasion when Jesus met Simon the Pharisee and he went round his house for dinner. And whilst they were reclining at the table, I like the idea of that, lying down at the dinner table. It's quite good, isn't it? And go home and saw the legs off your table. This woman came in, and in the Bible, she's often called the sinful woman. We would probably call her a sex worker these days. And she came in and she began to weep, and her tears fell on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee thought to himself, huh, some prophet this bloke is. He doesn't even know who that is. Wiping, he's crying all over him and wiping his feet with her hair. If he knew who it was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He's clearly not a righteous man. And Jesus obviously picked up on this, because Simon was just thinking it says the Bible. And Jesus told him a little story. He said there were two men. One owed the moneylender £5, the other owed him £500, and neither of them could pay. And so they went to the moneylender, and the moneylender let them off. Which one do you think would love the moneylender the most? And Simon said, well, obviously, the bloke who'd been let off £500. He said, there you go. The one who's been forgiven most loves most. See, love for God is directly related to the sense or the reality of forgiveness. And Peter's love, if you like, was rekindled, reawakened, reimagined, because he came into contact with Jesus, who did nothing else but forgive. And for us this morning, I think sometimes our faith grows a bit tired and weary and cold because we lose sense of these two factors. Firstly, that we need forgiveness. It's not a very popular thing to say today, but we are sinners, if you like. I put it like that. We're people that have fallen short of God's glory. But we can know and can receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And it's those twin factors that should inspire great love within our hearts. So we've been let off a great debt. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love me this much. I was going to show you a video clip, but we haven't got time. Oh, we might have a quick time for that. Do you want to watch a video clip? You do? Okay, then. This probably illustrates this better than I can, really.
Come and suffer, you are weary. And the night is cold out here. Though our lives are very humble, What we have to share. There is wine here to revive you. There is bread to make you strong. There's a bed to rest till morning. Rest from pain and rest from wrong.
Bless the food we eat today. Bless our dear sister and our honored guest.
We have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
You get the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, release him. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God.
Many of you will know you might know the book, Les Miserables, or the play, or the movie, or whatever, but it's a deeply touching moment when Jean Valjean, this released convict who was jailed for stealing a loaf of bread, is released on parole, and he's embittered and angry, and he hates the world, and it's this moment of kindness, forgiveness, grace, and mercy that launches him into becoming a very successful benefactor and a man who does immense good. You know, in Peter's life, when Jesus reached out to him without accusation, without recrimination, and restored him, it launched Peter into his ministry. As I said earlier, it took him from a fisher of men to a carer, a shepherd of sheep. And it's my conviction that actually without this moment of brokenness in his life, that this would never have come to pass, because Peter, by the virtue and nature of this role that he was being called into, needed to be compassionate and gracious and loving, to extend the same kind of grace that Jesus himself, let's go on to that one there, Jesus himself extended to him. So that says something to us really this morning about the calling upon us as a church community to bring love and forgiveness and mercy to a broken world in the way that God has called us, the way that God has done that within us. So two thoughts to finish, and then we'll just pray together at the end. Just a picture of how beautiful the restoration of Jesus is. And what Jesus did for Peter, he can do for you and I too. Because maybe the question is, have any of us here ever been in the same place that Peter's been in? Or maybe I should put it another way. Which ones of us here this morning have not been in the place, denied Jesus in some way or other? And secondly, therefore, how lovingly we should restore and reach out to others with the grace that God has lovingly reached out to us in Jesus Christ. Let's just stand together, shall we, and pray. Maybe God has spoken to you this morning and said that he longs to bring restoration into your life. You may be feeling full of self-accusation, full of disappointment, full of sorrow at the way things have gone. Maybe you feel like you've made mistakes that can't be forgiven. But I want to say to you this morning in the name of Jesus that they can. That forgiveness is yours in Jesus' name if you turn to him. And perhaps that question about that Jesus so pointedly, in a sense, asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? That's where it's at. Do you love me? Jesus would say to us this morning as a community, do you love me? And with that same love, feed and care for my sheep, even my sheep that have not been added to the fold yet. Father, I pray for us as a community of believers here, Lord, that we would turn to you afresh this morning. Lord, pour out your spirit, I pray. Come, Holy Spirit. May we have an overwhelming experience of that forgiveness that so touched Peter's life and that so-called sinful woman's life and so many down through the ages, even us this morning. Lord, may we know again what it is to be forgiven. And therefore to love. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I know that sometimes it's helpful to speak to somebody if there are things that are really burdening you, and it's not a question of spilling your guts as such, but sometimes it's just good to talk to somebody and to say, look, this is where I'm at, or this is where I've been. And, you know, we can pray for one another and pray forgiveness upon one another as we confess our sins one to another. My encouragement to you is if you're in that place, find somebody that you trust. Find somebody that you can talk to and just speak to them about where you're at. Because folks, we're all in this together. None of us can point accusing fingers at anyone else. All of us are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy on a daily basis. So Father, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Do come this evening to the music night. We've got a really great little band playing tonight, a jazz trio. But if you'd like prayer and ministry, please do come and respond as well. Tea and coffee, etc., etc. Stay around and chat to one another for a bit. Okay, God bless.